Inspirational stories. The world is full of them, and Hollywood loves to put them out there. But I think we might be confused as to what inspiration really means. We tend to think of those as feel-good stories, things that make us feel good. Actually, to remember what inspire means when you look up the word, to affect, to arouse, to breathe life into, but notice the last one, to stimulate to action. So maybe you could say you're not truly inspired by something unless it makes you act differently than you've acted previously. Don't look to the world for that kind of inspiration. Remember, the word inspired is actually the very essence of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. Do you realize God intended for us to be aroused, stimulated into action when we read His Word? He personally breathed out exactly what was needful for us to get that kind of inspiration. If you go to any other source, it's going to be weaker and it could possibly be flawed. If you come away with nothing else today from all the story of our women, please come away that you can change your life by seeking inspiration from the true source, from God. I think Priscilla is going to give us a lot of that in her life, and so I'd like for you to meet her with me. Actually, Priscilla is referred to in these 6 verses of the Bible. That's in your handout, by the way. You can, I was a little bit not unsure how to give you some information about my topic, but my cards and notes are so extensive, that's not a good idea. So maybe I'll know better after today. You can help me tell me what would have been helpful for you to have besides these verses. But maybe you can note out beside them things as we go over them. You can see there's 3 from Acts and then 3 from the epistles. Oops. Okay. I'm going to relate to you about Priscilla in story form more than trying to do that showing an inductive study method because there's too much. So here's our story. Once upon a time in a true story, in a land far away, there was an empire ruled by cutthroat Caesars. They spent their time in intrigue and murder, killing each other off as they vied for power. Into one branch of this Caesar family was born an only child, Claudius. When he was very young, he suffered a serious illness, and he was left disfigured. We think he was lame and partially deaf. His loving mother relegated him to the care of a very callous mule driver to take care of his ensuing laziness after this illness. No surprise, this poor young man grew up clumsy and coarse, the butt of family jokes, but the joke in the end was on them, because this young person off to the side they paid no attention to was the only one left in the line of succession when they finished killing each other off. Most thought the new emperor Claudius was an idiot, but actually he was fairly intelligent, and he was thought to be unusually thoughtful of the people, not a common factor among the Caesars. You remember the Roman roads that we talked about this morning, how important they were, part of in Claudius's reign. He continued to develop those. He was also known for settling disputes, one of the more important ones. Also, going along with some of our other stories, the Jews and Gentiles were always arguing. He issued an edict that favored the Jews. He was trying to settle the waters. It didn't exactly work, though. And he couldn't take all the back and forth anymore, so finally he just threw all the Jews out of Rome. Remember, we talked about this morning, how that affected the colony in Philippi. Well, out of that expulsion, and that would have been a lot, because we think there might have been about 20,000 Jews in Rome at that time. That would have been a lot of disturbances he didn't want to hear, too. Comes our couple out of that, Aquila and Priscilla. Mr. Aquila came from the land of Pontus. You might not have realized it, but Qantas, first of all, is the home today of the creator of the BlackBerry phones. But back then, Qantas had two distinctions. People from Qantas were listed on the day of Pentecost as being present and hearing Peter's message. Also, the Apostle Peter would later write one of his letters to people in this region. This is a picture of Claudius. This is from a BBC movie, I, Claudius. If you want more information about the Caesars, you might could try that. I don't vouch for its authenticity, although the BBC does try. They are currently possibly making a remix. That one, I don't know if I said, is from 1976, so they're working on a new one. Pontus. Aquila was from Pontus. If you look over here now on this map, the journey that we're on is the second one, and it goes up through here. Remember, he couldn't go into those territories, and here's Philippi where we were. Pontus, right here. Over here in Rome is where Claudius was and where he expelled the Jews from, and so the couple we're fixing to learn about will come all the way across here and end up in Corinth, right here. So you can see Aquila was a long way from home. As a romantic at heart, I'd love to tell you how Aquila and Priscilla met, but I can't. It doesn't say Priscilla was from Pontus, and it doesn't say that she was a Jew, like her husband. Her name could be connected to a Roman one, meaning of ancient blood, so it's been suggested that maybe she was a Roman lady of noble birth, well-educated, who met Pontus, met Aquila when he came from Pontus. We cannot know that. What you will find out is for some reason years later, after they're expelled from Rome, something will bring them back to this area. I don't know if it's because she had family here or what. Also, in Rome today, as I understand it, there are churches and monuments dedicated to Priscilla. What I do want to tell you about that side tangent and thinking about all of that, that's just another example of things that are interesting, but don't go there and spend all that time on research if there's really not going to be a good answer, because it's just a waste of time. Stick with what the Holy Spirit gave you to know. And so what we know is that thanks to Claudius, our couple is now been thrown out of Rome. They travel 600 to 800 miles from Rome to Corinth. And another thing I can tell you for sure is they were tent makers. This is somebody working on a tent. These are examples. You can tell they're black, and that's because they're related to black goats that have black goat hair, obviously. Tents have long been used by the Hebrew people for permanent dwellings and for stationary dwellings. Aquila might very well have learned this trade, as trades were passed down from father to son, from his father back in Pontus. Again, permanent or stationary dwellings, and how I would describe them is kind of like a fabric or animal hide motorhome. Anybody interested in motorhomes? They were made from goat hair or animal skin. This right here is what it looks like when you weave together black goat hair. And it was perfectly suited for the desert. It would provide shade from the hot sun. You could lift up the walls so the breeze could come through. When it rained, those goat hair fibers would swell up and provide a very waterproof shelter. And it would keep the sand out. You know, nothing keeps sand out, but it was said that this was pretty good about keeping the sand out. Tent making, a very handy skill for a first century couple to have. So enter Corinth. Corinth was the city they came to. It was great for business because it was, kind of like Philippi, at a harbor, in fact, two harbors. It was on a trade route as well, on a trade route from Asia to Rome, which is maybe why they ended up coming there. It would have been a popular route. And it would have been great for spreading the gospel because of the people coming through here. But the hard part of living in Corinth was this. Historians are unanimous that Corinth was so corrupt that its very name became synonymous with debauchery. I'm sure you've probably heard this before. A Corinthian was the worst kind of playboy. To Corinthianize was to spend time with prostitutes. And the phrase to live like a Corinthian meant to flaunt wealth, drunkenness, and sexual indulgences of all kinds. You know what that means? What happened in Corinth didn't stay in Corinth. People knew the kind of city that was, even in a pagan world. Corinth would have been a strange mixture of wealth and poverty characterizing the city. It's said that slaves made up 3/4 of the population. It was a big city, but slaves made up a lot of that. And the worship of Aphrodite, goddess of love, with her 1,000 temple prostitutes, would have definitely affected the culture. Corinth is known for other things: famous architecture, pottery, brass, popular races, but this was overwhelmingly what people thought of. Now think about Priscilla for a minute. Rome was certainly no pure place, but you have to wonder how she coped with the atmosphere in her new home. Yet the scriptures record we find her having followed her husband by his side, making tents. And this is going to change their lives forever, this move. Okay? This is the first reference we have. This brings us to the first reference to Priscilla in the Bible. One day, a man came to town, and he checked in with his fellow tent makers, Paul of Tarsus, also a Jew. So now that's two things he shares in common with Aquila, being a Jew, being a tent maker. And he joined in the work with them. He possibly needed work himself to support him, but this was the start of a very close friendship. Oops. This will show you how the city might have been divided up. The places in yellow would have been marketplaces, and so maybe that's where some of their tent making would have occurred, or maybe it was outside of town. It's just speculation. This right here, though, is the place you want to pay attention to. This was the judgment seat, the Bema, and something will happen there in just a little bit. Now, their new friend Paul was a devoted man on a mission, wanting to tell others about Christ. On the weekend when he wasn't making tents, he went right to the heart of where people were having spiritual discussions, which would have been the synagogue. He could reason with Jews or Greeks alike. And when his friends Silas and Timothy joined him, it was said that he was able to devote himself exclusively to preaching. Now, the interesting thing is, we don't know, actually, when Aquila and Priscilla became Christians. It seems to be noted by the scholars that when they're introduced to us, that wasn't referred to. So there's some thinking that they weren't Christians at that time. We do find that later they become very strong Christians. Maybe they learned about it back in Pontus. Maybe they became Christians in Rome. Maybe they were some of the very people, as Jews, sitting in the synagogue, hearing Paul. Paul is with them a year and a half, and in that short time, that couple will be counted as exceptional teachers and Christians themselves. Although they accepted the truth at one point, Priscilla and Aquila witnessed many of their fellow Jews rejecting the message, despite Paul's efforts, his zeal in having the truth. I want you to pay attention to that just a minute. Despite Paul's efforts, his zeal in having the truth. You know, sometimes we get frustrated and we feel like, well, maybe we need to put more oomph on our message, or maybe we need to do a different kind of presentation, or maybe we need to get rid of the presenter and bring in a new presenter, a flashier service. But what we need to realize is that this was an apostle with a message from God, and they still rejected him. The Jews, in fact, became so abusive that finally Paul gave up. He shook out his clothes and told them he was done. From now on, he was going to work with the Gentiles. And I'm sure this would have been a very hard time for Priscilla and Aquila and him, because they felt for their fellow Jews. But Paul said, "Your blood be upon your own heads." Now, this is the first time we get a clash between the Jews and our characters in the study. And I think we kind of have a little bit of difficulty visualizing the hostility. This gets very serious. And what I can compare it to is what I see today on the news between Muslims and Christians. When I talk of Paul trying to reach out to the Jews and him rejecting the message and them acting very violently in response at times, I can picture that happening because of what we see on the news now. So maybe that will help give you a little bit of reference. But their work wasn't in vain, even though the Jews didn't want to hear it. They moved right next door, and many more Corinthians believed and were baptized. Even with as wicked-filled as that city was, there were still Christians who were responding. But there must have been some kind of level of risk and worry on their part, because the Lord felt like Paul needed a vision. And the vision comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you or to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Now, what's interesting about that is not too long after that, they do drag Paul into the marketplace in front of the Bema, and they want him punished. But the proconsul Gallio is not having any of it. He just says, "I'm not fooling with that." Well, they're so enraged, they grab somebody else and beat him up. So yes, in fact, Paul was protected, but it would have still weighed heavily on him that people around him might have been victims of violence. So let's think about this. Why would Paul have been afraid and had to have been reassured? It's only been 4 cities back on his journey where he was beaten in Philippi, which we studied about this morning. Maybe he's still got injuries. Maybe the Jews being abusive to him have kind of given him flashbacks, but the Lord felt like he needed reassuring. You know, sometimes we just get anxious and afraid, and God understands that. There are circumstances down here that are very overwhelming. Now the beatings have begun again in this town. Put yourself in Priscilla's place now. This is a wild, decadent, used to doing what they want kind of culture. Can you relate to that? We think, "Oh yeah, it's terrible around here." Well, do people say to live like an Alabamian, you think of debauchery and wickedness? No. We cannot relate to the kind of society that she lived in, really. This place had to be a few steps above, or maybe just one, from Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what else it said when the Lord sent the comforting vision? "For I have many people in this city." Isn't that interesting that God reassured him, "I have many people in the city"? Let me give you a little bit of indication about the people in this city. This is a letter that comes later describing the brethren here. "Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." Imagine then what the people that weren't the Lord's might have been like. How do you get worse than that list? Now you have an idea about the community Priscilla was working with in the church and outside of the church. How would you make it in that kind of atmosphere day to day? Do you think you'd be strong enough to stand up to a hostile crowd and shine your light of righteousness for that one soul who's looking for a hand up out of the darkness? Well, test yourself right now. Picture yourself sitting at work and a conversation comes up about homosexuality. What would you do? Or in your neighborhood, or at your school, or even forget the world, are you able to stand up for righteousness among your own brethren when questions come up? Think about the kind of courage it took to do what Priscilla would have to do day in and day out. And when you need courage, think about them, because they were risking more than just rejection when they let their light shine. You know, rejection is only an attitude. It's not going to kill you. Matthew says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Being a light in a really tough place like Corinth, that was hard. But what else would have filled our sister's days? Well, think of her like Lydia, having to deal with an ancient household. This lady also had to deal with the business, but she was married. There was some differences there. Most texts that I read said tent making might have been fairly lucrative. I don't get the impression that they had a lot of money, and I'll explain why. Remember, when Paul comes to them, he's working to make a living to support himself. That kind of says to me they don't have a lot to share with him. I mean, he was welcome in their home. They were fellow workers with him. If he could have gone out and done that full time, I kind of have a sense that they would have been happy to let him live with them. But he was working and making his own way. So in the midst of being a light, with threats hanging over their head, Priscilla would go to the marketplace. She would oversee cooking and cleaning, manage livestock, probably black-haired goats. She would be seeing to her husband's needs, something that Lydia didn't have to do, and all the other men that came with Paul. She would probably have to throw in some tent making on the side, and let me just say that while she was doing all that, there was no dishwasher, no washing machine, no refrigerator, no canned goods, no electricity, and no bathroom. It would be a demanding daily workload, mentally and spiritually draining, dealing with that community. Yet Priscilla grows in her knowledge of God. She grows so much that in a very short time, she is handling deep conversations with a very skillful, knowledgeable man. She's got all of that going on, and we can't even get our Bible lessons. With all of our conveniences, we struggle and cannot get our studies in. How long have you been a Christian? Think about that. I've been one for nearly 40 years. 40 years. It's possible Priscilla was one for less than 2 years. It might have been more, but certainly not as long as me. Now, as long as you've been a Christian, think about what you would be prepared to do. Sitting down and speaking with somebody. Could you right now sit down with somebody who is interested in learning how to be saved and open your Bible and go to the verses one after another that would tell them what God had wanted them to do to be saved? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Maybe you know the basics. Are you a meat eater then? And I'm speaking to myself. I'm holding a mirror up. Am I frozen somewhere in between a milk drinker and a meat eater? I'm never mature enough, though. I'm not a baby, but I'm never quite mature enough to tackle the difficult issues with someone. Maybe it's because you're avoiding a key ingredient to growth. That's rising up out of your comfort zone and tackling some non-baby things. You know, the athletes in the crowd, you know, no pain, no gain, right? That applies spiritually too. Did you know that? I believe you had this verse this morning. Count it all joy when you encounter trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let Priscilla and her courage and dedication into growing despite all of her everyday odds inspire you to want to change those areas of your life where you need to grow. Ask God to forgive you for wasting time. Ask God to forgive you for lacking courage. Decide where you need to grow and just start there. Don't think about the past and dwell on missed opportunities. Don't go there. Just think about what you can do today to make it different. Get with somebody before you leave today and make a commitment to get together and study the Bible. The world, just don't waste any more time. We need lots of Priscillas. Paul and Priscilla and Aquila are going to work with the Corinthians for 1.5 years. Paul's stop at Corinth now was part of a larger journey. He didn't mean to camp out there. He's planted the seeds. He wants to come back. So now he's ready to move on. They're all going to try to keep in touch as best you can in the first century. And they will. But we're going to see what happens when you don't grow up. We're going to know this, that the brethren they left behind in Corinth continued to struggle with their spiritual maturity because of letters Paul would write to them. What happens when you don't grow up? Squabbles, divisions, suing each other, fighting over spiritual gifts, fighting the pull of the world, needing counsel on marriage issues and proper worship and managing the Lord's money and a whole host of things. At one point, Paul had to rebuke them very severely when he found out they were even allowing an incestuous relationship that was shocking even that wild Corinthian community. And they just weren't handling it for some reason. Do you know another byproduct of spiritual immaturity? Nobody growing. There's no one mature enough around to handle the hard stuff like addressing this brother they probably all loved and this difficult situation that nobody wanted to handle. Did I mention there's no record of elders at Corinth? You know, in the first missionary journey, Paul made a point to go back and appoint elders at every church. I didn't see a reference to that for this area. There may very well have been elders there. I just didn't find the reference. Although, in Paul's letters, he did lay out the qualifications for those men. This is ruins of that city today. Picture as you look at it, the characters I've talked about really lived there and what all goings on those trees might have seen. I don't know if they're that old. This would have been the temple of Apollo. This was one of the bigger temples when you looked back at the city plan. It wasn't the one that had the 1,000 priestesses, but it was one of them. And that's some of the Corinthian pillars. But you know what you need to remember about Corinth? Paul never gave up on those people. No matter what trouble they were in, or how foolish they could be, or how immature they were, he loved them dearly and he never gave up on them. You know what else? The Corinthians themselves never gave up. They might have been young in the faith. They might have had a lot of baggage that they came to, that they had to get over, but they never gave up. And he was proud of them for overcoming a lot of those challenges. Paul spent only a short time with Priscilla and Aquila at their next stop. It was time to move on. And here, find my pointer, right here is Corinth. Paul decides they need to move on to Ephesus. So they will take this voyage across the sea, and here they'll be. Priscilla and Aquila pick up their lives and their tent business, and they go on there with him. Paul wanted to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, so his plan was to only stay there a short time, and they probably knew that, but yet they were willing to go on with him. Were they infected by Paul's mission to go around and speak to people? We don't know why they went on with him. Were they worn down by dealing with the Corinthian brethren, and they thought they might have needed a break and go work in Ephesus a while? We don't know. But it's a fresh start. Nothing could be as bad as Corinth, right? Let's see. Ephesus, it was a foremost commercial city with a busy harbor and a trade route, and it did have a claim to fame. You know, Corinth was debauchery. Well, this is a reference for them leaving and going to Ephesus. This is Ephesus' claim to fame. One of the 7 wonders of the world at the time, the temple, the mighty temple of the goddess Diana, goddess of fertility. There's also a new element in this city that they haven't had before. The city is renowned for its practice of magic and sorcery. The city's full of books and spells, including special letters on the statue of Diana that if you uttered them, were thought to harness the power of evil spirits. Now, I would have put a picture up here of the goddess Diana, but they're disgusting. I can't stand the look at them. If any of you have seen the statue, you know what I mean. Surely Aquila and Priscilla would have known a little bit about the city they were going to. I mean, a wonder of the world isn't really a secret, is it? Or a city that's focused so much on magic and sorcery, maybe they knew. Also, you don't have the wonder of the world in a small city. This is kind of a depiction of what Ephesus might have looked like. It had a big culture catering to idol worship, but again, there were souls there still seeking. And they don't know it yet, but they just got a huge treasure of this couple coming to their city to work. I picture them kind of starting out like they did with Paul in Corinth, sitting and making tents and going to the synagogue when they had a chance to talk about people there. And guess what? Paul had a little bit different reception this time. He goes to the synagogue. The Jews are liking it. They're liking to talk to him. They say, "Can you stay a little bit longer?" And he's thinking he needs to go. He says, "If the Lord wills, I'll come back." But he needs to get on his way. So, Paul leaves. Priscilla and Aquila are left in Ephesus by themselves, and they take right up where he left off, teaching down at the synagogue. We find them there in our third reference in the scriptures to them, involved in teaching. One day they were at the synagogue and they heard a very impressive man. This is the reference. Apollos is who they ran across. Now, Apollos was from Alexandria, which was a powerful city in Egypt. And guess what? Home to another one of the seven wonders of the world, the Pharaoh's lighthouse. A lot of people thought it should have been the Great Alexandrian Library, but it wasn't. And, you know, I had to think, you know, he's there. He comes here. Does Apollos think every city has a wonder of the world in it? Probably not. He's smarter than that. His city, back in Egypt, had a large Jewish community. It was the source of the Septuagint, the Greek version of Hebrew. So not surprising, coming out of that very learned city is a very learned man. Except he's got skills on top of knowledge. He's a very bold speaker, very impressive. And Priscilla and Aquila were very impressed when they heard him too. And think about who they've been hanging around. So it might take a lot to impress them, but he did. So you have him as a very knowledgeable speaker, and the Bible says he was teaching about Jesus accurately. Yet, as Priscilla and Aquila hear him teaching, they pick up on a serious flaw, something that he's not fully up to speed on. And they were kind and wise enough to take him into their home and privately explain the gospel more fully. To know the quality and scholar and speakership of Apollo, and to know that they were able to teach him beyond what he knew, is a reminder of the level they've reached as Christians themselves. Now, I want you to note something, and Jennifer out here has already picked up on it too. This time, in referring to them, it's reversed. Priscilla comes before Aquila. Every scholar thought that was noteworthy. I don't know exactly what to make of that, and I don't want to emphasize it a lot, but they felt like she must have been very knowledgeable and capable herself to have been mentioned first. In fact, out of the six references to Priscilla and Aquila we have, she's listed first in half of them. The result of this interaction, Apollos accepted the teaching, and then he's just ready to go on. Guess where he wants to go to? He wants to go over to Corinth and work with those people. The scriptures say the brothers and sisters were supportive of that. Did you hear brothers and sisters? That means there's already a group of Christians gathered together working on this at Ephesus. They send a letter to him telling the Corinth church, welcome him, he'll help you out a lot. So, notice several things about this interaction with Apollos. What if Priscilla and Aquila had been too busy to go to the synagogue that day? Who do we miss influencing when we don't show up with hearts lukewarm about attendance? What if Priscilla and Aquila were kind of stagnate and lackadaisical about their Bible study? What if errors are going on right in front of us that we don't pick up on because we're not studying and training our spiritual senses like we need to? What if Priscilla and Aquila decided to wait and let somebody else handle Apollos? whose souls are we risking when we step back and we figure somebody else is going to come in and set those people right? And what if Apollos had resented the instruction? You know, he had considerable skills. Do we have bad attitudes when people are trying to help us out? We may never know the consequences of any of those actions we may be guilty of or lack of action. But because of Priscilla and Aquila, be reminded, Apollos changed from teaching error to teaching truth. And this is very important. It is later said about Apollos that in Corinth, who really needed it, Apollos greatly helped those who had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And I really think Priscilla and Aquila can get a little bit of partial credit for that, because they helped set him straight. They were at the synagogue. They were diligent in studying, even though they had a busy life. They didn't wait for somebody else. They didn't wait for Paul to get back to talk to Apollos. And Apollos received it with the right heart. If nothing had been done, ripples of error would have gone out, but instead, ripples of truth went out in a mighty way in two cities. It was corrected in Ephesus, and he took it over to Corinth. Both places really needed it. This is the fourth reference to them, and it's a greeting. But what it says is, this is a letter that Paul wrote, and he's sending his greetings to the church at Corinth, writing them a letter. And he says, Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. You know, when they left town, there would have been a lot of sad goodbyes because they were close, and this is just another indication, even though there was a lot that had to be addressed there was a close bond between them and the Corinthian church. Greeting you warmly is like many times over, very affectionately, the word. But what else does it say? And so does the church that meets in their house. Here they are in Ephesus, and the church is meeting in their house. Now, you need to remember that because bad trouble's coming. Really bad trouble. True to his intent, remember Paul had said he was going to come back when he told the Jews, Lord willing, I'll be back. He does. In his third journey, he comes back. And he goes right to the Jews and remembers his promise and starts talking. And guess what? This time, they listen about 3 months and they've had enough. So they want him to leave. And he does. He finds audiences other places. But this is when things radically start to change at Ephesus. Remember the city of dark arts and magic and sorcery? Well, they've just had an apostle done with talking to the Jews and stepping more out into their community. And guess what he's addressing? Dark arts and magic and sorcery. And he's counteracting that with the power of the Holy Spirit working mighty miracles himself. And these people are really impressed. Souls are being saved, and the focus of the city on magic and dark arts is starting to be tested and challenged. But there's going to be people who don't like that. One incident has got a funny sense to it. A set of Jewish exorcists tried to cast out a demon one day, and the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? The man who had the evil spirit then jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed Jesus. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them in public. When they calculated the value of those scrolls, it's about $5 million, to my best reckoning. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. I think there's a reference to this in 1 Corinthians when he's writing to them and he says, there's a great door of opportunity opened here for me. Because this was a wave of revival coming through the city of Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila were here, part of this, witnessing this. You know, all the the hardships they've had, and wouldn't this be a great wave to be riding, a new experience? It's finally taking on. This is what they've been hoping for. Everybody's believing. Everybody's turning to God. Can you imagine being part of that here in Huntsville? All of a sudden, the whole city is coming out and expressing belief in Christ, and they're turning away from the world, and they're willing to sacrifice millions of dollars to do that. Well, like I said, not everybody was thrilled about that wave. In fact, some of them were on the war path because it was affecting the idol-making business. One businessman called a bunch of idol-making people together, and he told them that Paul was threatening everything in the city. And when you threaten people with financial loss and you insult their religion, well, that's going to incite a mob, and that's exactly what happened. He kept on, and a counter wave to this wave of spirituality started developing. And it started to ripple all through Ephesus, and a mob began rushing through the city, shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And, sadly, two brethren, probably had come along with Paul, coming on his third journey, they got dragged along into this mob. And they were getting dragged towards the theater. Now, Ephesians, the city of Ephesus, this is a picture of the theater in ruins, they had developed a bad reputation of letting mobs decide decisions for the city. And that's where these men were being dragged. In fact, at this time, this is said to be the largest theater in the world. It was pretty big. I mean, that's an upscale shot up in the air. Now, picture yourself being down here, and it's hard to tell scale, but I'd imagine it wouldn't be very big. And these stands are full of people in a rage screaming at you. Now, Paul, he heard what was happening. He knew what was going on, and he wanted desperately to intervene. This was a very dangerous situation. He thought he could address the mob and save his friends. But some other disciples, might have been Aquila and Priscilla, stepping in here in a very serious way, and some government officials, they begged Paul, "You cannot go in there." Can you imagine the fear that's now gripping the church, Christians in this city, when they know a counter wave has now come through of people that are very violently enraged about what's been going on? Acts 19:32-34 says, "The whole assembly was in confusion. People were shouting one thing and some shouting another, and most people didn't even know why they were there." You know, you can see that on TV nowadays when these mobs form. And it doesn't really matter that they don't all know why they're there. They can still be very violent. Thankfully, they shouted this for 2 hours, and maybe the Lord had a hand in draining some of their rage. There was also a city clerk who showed some wisdom, and he let him shout it out for a couple hours, and then he finally comes before him, and he says, "Everybody knows the goddess Diana dropped from heaven right into our city. And Demetrius and his friends can take his complaints to court, and that'll be taken care of." And I got the sense when I studied this that their city had kind of been threatened for all the past mob actions before, so the city clerk's trying to keep them from all getting in trouble again from doing this. And thankfully, they kind of calmed down and are dispersed. But this incident really affected the church greatly. I don't think we can get a sense. I mean, if you picture this filled with radical Muslims and you drag a few Christians into the middle, maybe you can get a kind of sense of the fear that was going on. Paul had been intending to leave Ephesus at some point, but it was further down the road. After this happens, he calls the disciples together for some encouragement, and this would have been a really hard time. This is what Paul says, we think, in referring to this incident. "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received a death sentence." Paul was overwhelmed. The brethren, in their endurance tested to the limit. What do you say to encourage everyone in this circumstance as you're leaving town? Priscilla and Aquila and the others that had been brothers and sisters here probably would have heard the same message, that Paul said to many people over and over again in this exact same scenario. He would have praised them for making it through and for not fainting and for standing up to the persecution. He would have encouraged them and exhorted them to still not be weary in well-doing and to keep reaching out to others. And he would have told them to stand firm and hold on to what I've taught you. But you have to know, Paul, leaving Ephesus, he left it with a very heavy heart. The trauma of this horrible riot and standing up to all the magic and sorcery. At the same time, what you don't realize is going on behind the scenes is he's deeply worried about the other churches that he's visited. The Thessalonians were young babes in Christ, and they were getting this kind of persecution. And he's writing, trying to keep them encouraged. And then he's just sent a very harsh letter back to the Corinthians because they were letting that incestuous relationship going on. And he is sick with worry about how they're handling his rebuke. All of this is laying like heavy weights on his shoulders. And he doesn't see any end or relief in sight. And you know why we know this? Because Paul's letters tell you a whole lot when you start putting this all together. He says, "For even when we came into Macedonia," which was his where he went to after this, "our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." When you look up all those words, Paul couldn't find any rest. He was feeling distressed and troubled from every direction. He continued to have to battle and contend with all kinds of forces while fear and dread and terror filled his gut. Did you ever realize when this horrible mob dragged those people out to the theater and threatened the Christians in Ephesus that this was directly affecting Aquila and Priscilla? I had never put all that together until you picture them all being in that city and working together. The church met in their home. Who do you think would have been first targeted had they been swept up into the chaos? Did you know that Priscilla and Aquila are credited with saving Paul's life, of putting their lives at risk for him? It could have been in this very instance somehow that they did that. Putting it all together with Paul, he's got miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he's overwhelmed. How do you think Priscilla was handling all of this? Not enough rest for her, distress and trouble on every side, tired of battling with everybody, fear and dread cramping her stomach all the time. Have you ever encountered that kind of overwhelming burden? I have. I've had that feeling, that overwhelming feeling, a few times in my life. And that's exactly how I felt. I was sinking. I was drowning. I could not take any more. And I never realized that I had a sister in Priscilla who would have endured that very thing. But when I think about her, I'm humbled because there was nobody threatening my physical security. They were serious issues, but nope, my family's life wasn't at risk. And you know what? I made it through. All of you have had those times. You've made it through. Priscilla made it through, and Paul made it through. You know what? Not only did Priscilla make it through this, she went on to endure bigger hardships and probably even more serious risks, and we know that Paul did the same thing. These are some verses that speak to that. This one down here, "So we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us." Wow. These are some more people God wants us to know about that He made sure were included in the Scriptures. Have you been inspired yet by what they had to deal with in their life and maybe now what you can handle in your life? Okay, I want you to hold on to those thoughts about Priscilla and all that has gone on. I'm going to go back to the beginning for a minute. Remember Emperor Claudius, the one who expelled the Jews and got our story started? Well, all this time we've been with Priscilla and Aquila, he's been marrying and putting away wife after wife. He had terrible taste in wives. The last one, who happened to be his niece, did him in. She fed him poison mushrooms but he was vomiting and still not dead. So she talked his doctor into helping him with a feather sticking in the back of his throat while he's retching, except the feather was dipped in poison. And so, sadly, Claudius didn't make it through that help. Now, this woman's son is going to rule Rome. The city would begin to cry, "All hail Emperor Nero." This man, in a very short time, is going to brutally kill many Christians and apostles. Where is Priscilla headed now, and Aquila? To Rome. Remember when I said they were going to be drawn back at some point? I couldn't tell you exactly why. Making our best guess, mind you, my best guess, it seems Aquila and Priscilla left for Rome not too long after Paul left Ephesus. In a letter Paul wrote to the church there in Rome, Paul sends the church their greetings, and this is what he says. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house." Here's this couple in yet another hotbed. Paul is crediting them with stepping in and risking their own lives. All of the Gentile churches recognize what they've done. And here they are in Rome under Emperor Nero, and the Christians are meeting in their house again. Would you risk your life for the spread of the gospel, like these people seem to have to do over and over again? Do you know how many times the Holy Spirit puts that challenge before us? I just looked that up really quickly. I found 6 times, and they all go something like this. "Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." We may never know if that's how far we could go until we're tried. But now I want you to consider the church in Rome. It's generally been noted in history that a horrible persecution of Christians began under Emperor Nero. He'd probably been the emperor in Rome for about 3 years by the time Priscilla and Aquila are found there. In the 5th reference to them, as I just said, the Christians are meeting in their home. A few years go by, but Emperor Nero descends into what most would describe as madness. Somewhere in here, Paul himself is going to be brought to Rome as a prisoner. While he's in prison, writing letters, he's going to be writing to the Ephesians, the Philippians, remember the Philippian letter, Colossians, Philemon. While he's in Rome, many brethren are going to come and go, bringing these letters back and forth to him. Only one church sends support and aid. We studied about them this morning, the Philippians. Remember, even in their very poverty, they kept sending to help Paul. We don't have record of where exactly Priscilla and Aquila are anywhere else yet, so we can assume maybe they're still in Rome while Paul's there. Maybe they got to see him. I don't know. We're pretty sure the Apostle Peter also comes to Rome during this time. He would write 1st and 2nd Peter. But Rome is a very dangerous place to be these days. On July 19th, in the year 64 AD, a terrible fire broke out in the city of Rome, burning for 9 terrifying days. 10 out of 14 districts of the city were burned down, and many suspected Nero in his madness had started it. He got desperate to shift the blame off of him, and he pointed to the Christians. And they took him up on that. There was a quote that says, "Because the human race detested the Christians, they had lots of horrible things happen to them. Christians were arrested and in large numbers condemned to horrible deaths, even horrible deaths for Romans, thanks to Nero. They were dressed up in wild animal skins and torn to pieces like dogs." I told you. They were crucified. They were wrapped in fabrics made stiff with wax, fixed to trees, and made to be human candles. And this didn't stay in just Rome. It went throughout the Roman Empire. It's thought the Apostle Peter was caught up in this murderous rage, and that's when he died by crucifixion. You know, 1 Corinthians 9 refers to the fact that many of the apostles traveled with their wives, so Peter's wife could have been with him at this time. But think of all of our brothers and sisters and their families and their children that might have been caught up in this bad time. And the Apostle Paul didn't escape either. He'd suffered through a lot of imprisonments, but this time he's not going to be released. We believe he was killed through what they would call a merciful death because of his Roman citizenship of beheading. And we can think and hope that Priscilla and Aquila made it out of this terrible time and that they didn't see any of those horrible sights. And we know where they were, one last reference, thanks to Brother Paul's letter writing. In his last hours in prison, Paul thinks of the young man he considered a son, and he writes to him his last letter. There are many poignant sentiments to Timothy. Guess where Timothy is? Now working in that volatile city of Ephesus. But included in this special letter to his son in the faith is one last note about our couple, who, guess what, is now back in Ephesus with Timothy. It says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila," from 2 Timothy 4:19. It was a brief and simple greeting, but Paul wanted to remember them in the last hours of his life. You know, from the time I started talking, it's been about 16 years that Paul and Priscilla and Aquila have been working together. They'd traveled with him. They'd nurtured churches together from Corinth to Ephesus to Rome, and now they're back in Ephesus. And they're working with his son in the faith, Timothy. Do you know how that must have soothed Paul's heart to know this extraordinary couple was with Timothy then? Priscilla and Aquila, back at the church at Ephesus, the one that had the wonder of the world, the city ruled by mobs, but also the church that will later be held up in Revelations for their hard work and perseverance, for standing up to false teachers, for enduring hardship, and for not giving up. Priscilla and her husband had done that for a lifetime now. News of Paul's death would have brought a wave of grief for the saints, naturally, but they would know it was a day of victory for Paul and a release from all his suffering and worry for those he loved so dearly. At last, he could depart and be with Christ, which was far better. And Priscilla and Aquila would continue on as long as the Lord would give them. Have you been inspired yet? As a woman, do you think you can be useful in the Lord's service? A better question is, have you been useful in the Lord's service? I want you to remember this. In the history of the early church recorded, women are referenced in Acts 20 times. Women were among those added to the Lord's church. They were among those arrested, tortured, and martyred. Women are listed in the Hebrews chapter 11 Hall of Faith. Our studies this weekend aren't meant to elevate women to a superior place over men. Nor am I trying to encourage women to take on men's roles. I actually hope the opposite was accomplished. I want you to think of Rahab and Lydia and Hannah and Priscilla and be vividly reminded of the great privileges and responsibilities God has uniquely granted to us as women in His service. And I hope we're not going to waste another minute of the life and talents we all have and that we can give, that we have been inspired and stimulated to action by these people, and that we're going to step up and resolve from this day forward to serve Him to our full potential. Thank you for studying with me about these ladies.